Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, as always, we are so grateful, Lord, for the relationship that we have with you because of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can call you our Father. We thank you, Lord, that when we call you our Father, that it's not just an empty way of addressing you, but Father, it is that which signifies the kind of relationship that we have with you. And we are so grateful. Father, you have preserved for us your word because you desire to instruct us by your word, to speak to us through your word. So, Father, we ask that you would bless your word in our lives today. Ask, Lord, you would help me to be able to clearly communicate the truths that are here. That, Father, all of us would have a very strong desire to want our minds to not only be challenged, but to be changed into conformity to your word. That, Father, we may live lives that please you in every way, knowing, Father, that if we live that way, in that we will find our greatest joy and experience a great depth of happiness. And so, Father, as always, we are grateful, and we do thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." So as we continue to work our way through chapter 7, which is just loaded with a very large number of things that is important for us to know and to understand, the first thing we want to look at is that when Paul speaks here, he's basically explaining that marriage is a matter of permission. Marriage is not a command, and there's a reason for that. Again, in verses 6 and 7, he says, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, once one in this manner and another in that." So in verse 6, I believe what's being said is in connection with what Paul's going to be saying. In other words, he's not going back to what he has been saying. It's what he's going to be saying. And when he begins by stating this, I just want you to understand that in the context of the Jewish culture, there were some individuals, and this was kind of an extreme view, so you didn't have a large number of individuals who believed this, but it was very much out there and it was influencing individuals. And that was the belief, the idea, that if a man reached the age of 20, if he was not married, he was in sin. There are some people today who believe the opposite, that if you're age 20 and you're getting married, you are in sin, but that's not the case. But the idea was that you were in sin, because this was God's command for all individuals. And so they believed that was the state. So Paul is basically saying, again, "I wish everyone was like I am. Or I wish that people were just like me." So what is he saying there? Well, there's been a lot of discussion through the years about Paul's marital status. The discussion really falls into two main categories. The first one is that Paul was never married. And number two, that Paul was married, but he was a widower. Now, most everyone agrees, that by the time that Paul writes this, he is now, or at least by the time he begins his missionary journeys, that he was by that time single. There's nothing in the scripture that really clears that up for us definitively. Those who believe that Paul was at one time married, and that's the camp I'm in, I do believe that Paul was at one time married. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, Jewish culture did strongly believe in and they pushed marriage as the ideal. So not everybody was of the extreme view that if you were 20 and not married, you were in sin. But in that culture, it was just unusual for an individual to not want to be married or for a person not to be married. And so because of that, that's one reason I believe that he was most likely married. The second one's a little stronger, and that's because Paul was a Pharisee. In Acts 23, verse 6, it says this, But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Am I being judged?" So here, basically, when it comes to being a Pharisee, it wasn't a requirement or a command for a man to be a Pharisee to be married, but it was just extremely rare for a man to be a Pharisee and not be married. It was almost viewed as being a qualification. So again, it technically was not, but if an individual was not married and was becoming a Pharisee or was a Pharisee, he would be under some scrutiny. When it comes to that, like, what is the reason for that? Why are you not married? You know, that kind of thing. So I believe that because he was a Pharisee, that he was most likely married. Again, if you say, I believe Paul was always single, that's fine. This is really neither here nor there in that sense. But it is important in this sense. There are individuals, and there's always been many individuals through the years who've tried to find ways to discount things that the Bible says. Both Christians and non-believers have tried to find ways to diminish anything that's being said that they don't like. And so even though this may not be a big deal to you, some people will kind of throw this idea out there as a reason not to take seriously what Paul says or to take anything that Paul says as really being a command. But people may, you may be discussing with them and they say, well, I know Paul talked about marriage, but, you know, the guy wasn't even married. What did he know? And you'd be amazed how people go, well, yeah, you've got a point. No, they don't have a point. They don't have a point. You know, what they said may or may not be true, but that's not a point. And there's this idea out there that if somebody hasn't experienced something, then they are immediately disqualified from speaking on the thing they've not experienced. That is not true. It may often be helpful, but it's not necessarily true. And when it comes to what God has said, you don't have to be married to know what God commands to those who are married. You don't have to be single to know what God commands to those who are single. You just have to know what God says. That's just it. Imagine you go see Dr. Sue about your heart, and you're explaining to him what's going on, and so he starts giving you the information, and he say, yeah, but Doc, have you ever had a heart attack? And if he says no, you say, well, then I just don't, you don't understand. Well, good luck with that. But the point is that's irrelevant to the situation. So even though this may be irrelevant to us, and I do believe in one sense it truly is irrelevant, people are looking for any reason sometimes to throw out, to discount things they just don't like that are in the Bible. There are some who believe also that Paul would have been a member also of the Sanhedrin. That comes out of Acts 29. Let me read to you verses 9 through 11. It reads this way. Paul says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So this is Paul's testimony about what he was like before he became a believer in Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 10 in the New American Standard says, "Having received the authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Many believe that phrase, "I cast my vote," is important. It's not just something he's just added into the narrative. Cast his vote. Usually when a vote was cast, it was a colored stone. And so he cast his vote to condemn Christian Jews to death by stoning. So there was a group he was agreeing with. I don't think the group he's agreeing with here is some riotous mass of people. Remember, the Jews were, even though they rebelled a lot against Rome, they were a very close-knit, law-abiding group of people. Right, they were going to follow protocol. They were going to follow tradition. They were going to follow the laws of Moses. They were going to follow the traditions of the elders or the Mishnah. They were going to do that. And so this group that Paul is casting his vote with would have been the Sanhedrin. Those who were living in that area or met regularly in that city, Paul would have been meeting with them as part of the Sanhedrin. And so he would have officially cast his vote with them. to persecute Christians and put them to death. And then he was the one who was given basically papers to go and carry that out. So he was basically saying he was in full agreement with all of this. Also, Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was also a member of the Sanhedrin. That was no small thing for him to be educated by Gamaliel. He was a very well-known Pharisee and rabbi. He was very popular, very famous, very powerful. And so his association with him would have been a very big deal. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, the elder, who was also a real big deal. Hillel was the one who helped to develop the Mishnah and also the Talmud. And so all this would have been very important to them. And I believe all of this then would lends itself to us easily believing that Paul most likely was married. In fact, Paul was such a well-known individual, and because he had very high credentials, remember that when we went through the book of Acts, there was a time when there were 40 men in Jerusalem who dedicated themselves to not eat or drink until they had killed him. And the reason was because he was what we would consider a high-profile mark. And it would have been not only important to put him down, but there would have been some prestige for the individuals who were successful. Kind of like, I guess you could say, in a sense, there was prestige for the group that took out Osama bin Laden, you know, because he's a high-value mark, a very well-known mark. And so because of that, you know, those individuals kind of became famous because they were the ones that put him down. So these 40 men from Jerusalem were willing to even risk execution by the Roman authorities because they were the ones that were guarding Paul, and they were willing to go against that group to kill him. So Paul's conversion was viewed by these Jews as a betrayal of the highest order, and is what one would expect at some point if Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin. Then we have this from church history. There's a book that's called The History of the Church by Eusebius. Now, Eusebius was known as the father of church history. He lived between 260 and 340 AD. And this man had created an extensive account of the first 300 years of Christianity. He was considered to be an accomplished historian. He was the bishop of Caesarea. And in his book, he quotes Clement. Well, who's Clement? Well, Clement is normally referred to as Clement of Rome. He was a first century convert. Many believe that he was taught about Jesus by either Paul or Peter. So you can see how close he is associated with that group of individuals. Philippians 4:3 mentions a Clement. Some believe it may be the same individual. After Paul and Peter were martyred by Rome, Clement then became the leader of the church in Rome. And according to tradition, around the year 100 AD, he was martyred for being a believer. And so he was tied to a ship's anchor and then tossed into the sea. And that's how he was killed. So this Clement, just kind of give you background. So this Clement, who was this first century a bishop and leader in the church, he is quoted in this book of church history. And I want to read you this quote. And he says this, "And Paul does not hesitate in one of his epistles to greet his wife, whom he did not take about with him, that he might not be inconvenienced in his ministry." So what that's referring to is, even though we have letters of Paul, there were other things that Paul wrote and letters that were circulating, but they're not scripture. And so here, Clement's referring to one of those, that when Paul was writing about one of his trips, he was greeting his wife because he didn't take her with him because it would have been hard on her for her to kind of come along with him to do the things that he was doing and keep up with him. And so he didn't want to be inconvenienced with the responsibilities of a wife. And so he left her behind at home. Anyway, it just talks about him greeting her. So that's not, you know, that I'm not being dogmatic about it, but I just think that there's a lot of evidence that points to the fact that Paul was married. And so when Paul speaks here, somebody wants to point out, well, you know, Paul wasn't married. Well, he was single by this time. It is believed that at some point she had died. There is a case that you could make because it's possible that she actually divorced him. And even though women were not allowed to divorce their husbands, with the rise of Christianity, there was some special circumstances that would allow certain individuals, if they were approved of by the leadership, to divorce, for a woman to divorce her husband. And so in the case of Paul, it's absolutely possible that she would have been allowed to because he would have been viewed as a traitor to the faith, a traitor to the nation of Israel, and it would be basically by saying, well, we're giving you special dispensation. It could have even been that we're going to act on your behalf to divorce your husband for you, whatever it may happen to be. So that's a possibility, I'm not saying that is what happened. We don't really know, but all of that's out there as far as I think some interesting and very good background. So again, back in verse 7, Paul again says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So basically, Paul does not want there to be any stigma to be attached to someone who's single. That's the main thing he's getting at. He wants there to be no negative stigma to be attached to the one who is not married. So when it comes to how we treat those who are single, besides treating them nice, don't treat them as if you feel sorry for them like they're a lost puppy dog. All right? They have status in the church community like anybody else, and there's nothing negative that we should attach to that. And so we shouldn't have that kind of, I guess, we shouldn't attach a stigma to them in that way. I think Paul realized that marriage or remaining single was more than just a matter of weighing alternative benefits, that it actually was a gift from God, meaning it's God who enables each Christian to be married, or it is God who enables the Christian to remain single. Right? It's a gift from God. And so that's the arena he wants to kind of put that in as they think about these things. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of you, ahead of ourselves in the scripture, because he's going to get into some more things later that we're not going to cover, that we are going to cover later. But let me just say this. Paul is actually wishing here that everyone was as little distracted by wayward sexual impulses as he is. Because he does refer to that here, and we're going to look at that briefly. So that's what he's saying, is that he recognizes there can be this distraction. He is not distracted this way, and he wishes that people could be that way or be in the same state he's in. And the reason why he's concerned about being distracted is not just in the sense that it can lead to sin, but being distracted from service to God. Because that's really what the focus is here, is being service to God. He's just basically saying that he wished they would have the kind of self-control that he had and would be able to devote themselves to the Lord's work with really undivided attention. However, he realizes that that disposition cannot just be willed into being. It is a gift from God. Right? In other words, it's like we see in many things in the Bible, for us to be able to live in whatever state we are in and to live successfully. Like when I say that, I mean dealing with more than just being married or single, the state you're in, being a parent, maybe you have to have two jobs, whatever the case may happen to be, for you to be successful as a believer in whatever state you're in, it requires you to be dependent upon the Lord. The Lord is the one who's going to help us to be successful spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, in every way. We depend upon him to be our strength. And so the same thing when it comes to this, is that you just can't will this into being. The idea is that you are dependent upon God. It's a gift from God. And we would even say, I guess, the gift of remaining single. I would like to say it that way. I don't know if the gift of singleness is necessarily the best way to say it, because Paul later on does make it clear that if somebody is single and they want to get married, they've not sinned. So they're not going against their giftedness in that sense. So the gift of maybe remaining single, again, has not been given to everyone. And so basically what he's saying is if people cannot exercise self-control, they should get married. So it's not because of sin, but it's because of the potential of sin. He understands the kind of self-control that's required. Remember that when it comes to the advertising of everything sexual, it was a very common thing back then, just like it is today. It's a very strong aspect of our culture. It is literally everywhere you turn, it's out there. Whether you watch the news for regular news or entertainment news or sports news, it's in it. It's just everywhere. And so he recognizes that. And so sometimes individuals say, well, you know, these two people are getting married, and I know it can be hard to stay single, but, you know, just because you can't control yourself is not a good reason to get married. Yes, it is. That's what the Bible says. All right, so we have to stop with that kind of stuff. Because sometimes I've heard people say that. Other people have heard people say that. Well, I just know that's enough of a reason. Well, it is. Now, that's not by itself. That's the only reason that reveals more about the shallowness of the individual. But the bottom line is we don't want to just downplay that idea. It's serious enough. God recognizes the great difficulty of it in the flesh, and this is part of the remedy. In fact, when you read 1 Timothy, Paul even counsels women who are widows under the age of 60 to remarry. Again, he says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So those who are younger widows, he wants them to get married. Now, keep in mind that a large number of widows and widowers in the time of Paul were markedly younger than what we are normally accustomed to. When we meet an individual who's a widow or a widower, we normally expect to meet someone who's older, maybe in their 60s or 70s. If we meet somebody who, say, that's in their 40s, the first thing we think is, wow, they're so young. Well, remember, that was the norm back then. It was very common to meet someone in their 30s and 40s who was a widow or a widower, just because of how things are. And so, again, that's the context of what Paul is writing to. So again, he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. So, number one, Paul wishes that all were like him, single and content. Number two, speaking to both the never married and the widows, it's good, not a command, but it's good if they remain single. So Paul adds then in verse 9 what we've already mentioned, and that is, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I do believe, though, that this verse might be a little more robust than at first glance. Again, Paul is clearly saying that if you can't exercise self-control, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But I think what's also included in the inability to exercise self-control is you're unable to exercise self-control in focusing on one's focused surface to God. In other words, the idea is that Paul is not just talking about some sex-crazed believer who's always thinking in passionate ways, but a believer who is able to serve God without distraction. That's his thing, is not to be distracted in service to the Lord. In fact, the Bible talks about the expected difficulty of those who are in full-time service to God to be focused on that while they care for their family. You know, there's always a balance there. There's always a tension that exists there. So you see, remember that wanting to be married is driven by more than just a physical desire for physical relations. It's also driven by a physical desire for companionship, for an intimate friend, intimate companionship. It does include, again, the physical union, but it's not limited to just that. In other words, an individual may be seeking an intimate relationship, a lifelong partner, where such a longing, again, is not just sexual, but the longing and the pursuit of that distracts from full-time service to the Lord. And so you're unable to serve God without being distracted in that way. And he says, so you need to get married and do that. So verse 10, he says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, verse 10, that was the New King James. In the New American Standard, it reads this a little different. It reads this way, now to the married, I give instruction, yet not I, but the Lord. So it changes it from command to instruction. But the main thing is this phrasing here in the Bible, in this verse, has been a matter of consternation to some because they believe that Paul is drawing a contrast between his authority and the authority of God. And that what Paul is trying to get across is that what he's about to say is just only his opinion. And you can take it or leave it. It's not what he's saying. And you hear many, they won't say it that way, but they are going to say, well, Paul said that it's not a command of God. You're misunderstanding what he's trying to get at. What Paul is communicating is it doesn't have a direct quote from Jesus. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I don't have a direct quote commanding this. He says, I'm commanding this. So he's drawn from the teaching of Jesus. And as an apostle, remember the special, unique office of an apostle. When an apostle speaks on matters of doctrine or theology that is viewed as being from the Lord, and he has the authority to establish the commands and the theology of the church. They laid the foundation. So that's why it's important when Paul speaks. When Paul speaks, God does speak. He's not God, but he is clearly the mouthpiece of God, and his authority is from God himself. And so he's just simply, again, referring to the fact he doesn't have a direct quote. What he's drawing from is, I believe, at least would be this. Let me read to you from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. It says, "So he said to them," this is Jesus, "whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So what Paul says here doesn't change the authority that he possesses. It doesn't lessen his authority in any way. And what he commands, or what he is instructing them to do, what he's now giving them, the Lord commands. And it carries the authority of an imperative from Christ. So once again, it's been preserved for us. What we have here is the word of God. We don't call this the word of Paul. It's the word of God. This was penned by Paul, absolutely. And so we need to view it this way. And again, there are many, many churches where in different situations, there are people who are trying to finagle their way out of certain things. Usually it's Paul. But Paul has said to either downplay what he said or to diminish what he said, or maybe at times to do away with what he said. It just happens all the time. I've met individuals I've talked to, and it's just, in fact, there's this one argument that I've heard from actually several individuals when it comes to the whole idea of men and women and their role and what marriage is all about. And I've heard people say this, and I know where they get it from. They've heard this from academics, and they've read this from books written by academics, and they say, "Well, you know, Paul didn't like women." What does that even mean? You know, Paul did. Where do you get that from? And what they say is Paul didn't like women, and therefore that's why he says these things that are negative. So I told one person, I said, "Well, then what you're saying is God doesn't like women, because this is preserved by God. This is the word of God." "Oh, well, no, I would never say that." I said, "Well, then God doesn't make it clear. Here we have these commands that are given to us like all the other commands. This is from God." And so most people don't really see that. They don't want to see the problem with what they're saying. They're just kind of repeating what they've heard someone else says because they like it. And normally that's what happens. So when it comes to what we're going to be dealing with, and we're going to get into more specifics because the scripture does next week and following about marriage and divorce and remarriage, oftentimes what happens is this is kind of human nature. There are many issues that we kind of have our mind made up, or at least we're leaning in a particular direction. And so when it comes to, let's say, maybe doing research or reading things about a particular topic, we tend to gravitate or look for those things that we like, things that we already agree with. In fact, sometimes we'll just go through maybe a whole slew of books until we find the one we like, and we go, aha. And this is now my authority for what I believe. And what I believe is Christian because this man said it is. But remember that in the Christian book publishing industry, you will be able to find pretty much any opinion that you want to agree with, and the person will try to find some way to make it sound like it really does come from the Bible. So that's just not a very good stance. We are being held accountable by God, and we need to go back to the scripture. And I do believe that when it comes to areas where we disagree, that in most cases, there's very few times this is not the case. In most cases, we definitely can figure out what God is saying. It's not gray. It's black and white. And I think as you study the scripture, that becomes really clear. And individuals who are, I would use the phrase, intellectually dishonest, are going to take whatever stand they are on whatever the issue is, and they're not going to investigate at least the arguments against the position they want to hold to see if it makes sense. And we need to do that, especially when it comes to certain things that may affect us very greatly in our ability to serve the Lord. So basically what we have here is this. This is what Paul is giving us is his basic foundational thought about marriage and divorce. Yes, there are some exceptions to this, but those are very few and it's rare, and he does deal with those, and we will deal with what he deals with in the next couple of weeks. But it shouldn't bother us that there are a few exceptions to some of these things. Sometimes think that if we speak of exceptions to the rule, that's another way of speaking about compromise. That's just not true. There are times there are exceptions to the rule. A simple one is this, Hebrews 9:27. "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." We know there are a few occasions where people died twice. So this is basically, in most cases, this is true. We know Lazarus died twice. Because he died, Jesus raised him from the dead, and eventually he died again. The widow of Nain, her son died. He was raised again. He lived his life. At what point he died again? I don't know when it was, but he's not alive now. And he died. We also know that when you go to the Old Testament, we have Elijah. Elijah didn't die. He was just taken to heaven. And so basically this is a truth, but there are a few exceptions to these things. So that's not a cold phrase for compromising the Word of God. We just need to simply take it for what it says and seek to understand it and the reasons that are given. So here's the thing that's important. Again, Paul is giving us the foundational truth about marriage. Number one, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Number two, if she does, she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Number three, a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, immediately what happens is, yeah, but what about if this and what about if that? Exactly. And Paul's going to deal with those what ifs. And we're going to deal with those. And I believe they fall into very strict categories. I believe they're easy to understand. And then things that fall outside of those, but what if, comes back to the basic foundational truths that he's given us. And we'll explain why some of those things exist. But it's important for us to understand what the Word of God says about these things. Because number one, God takes the time to give it to us. And it affects our marriages, it affects our witness to the world, it affects our spiritual growth, our spiritual life, it affects the spiritual life of the individual, the family, and the church. And so we need to know what the Scripture says. And I believe that it's easily understood, and we can begin to live by what it says in every single facet of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the teaching of your word. And Father, what we do see is that marriage is really held as an ironclad agreement. It is held in high esteem by you. And that when people marry, you desire that people remain committed to that relationship. And you have very strong words to say about that relationship and then about those who may break that. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to always, first of all, for those of us who are married, to take our marriage commitments very seriously. Father, we also ask that for those who are unmarried, that before they enter into marriage, that, Father, they will take their marriage commitments very seriously. Father, for those who may be in very unfortunate situations, which we know that happens because of sin, where they are maybe in the midst of divorce, or they fall into maybe some of the limited categories that Paul has at least has mentioned, that, Father, they would take seriously what you've said. We know, Father, that for all of what Paul has said, to those who are married and to those who are single, we need your help. Because, Father, if we give in to our passions and what drives us, we don't like the constraints that it seems that you put on us. But, Father, these are for our good. And so, Father, we need to depend upon you to shape our attitude as well as to help us to live in obedience. Help us, Father, to seek to live our lives in such a way that we glorify you in every way and that we will find true, great, and lasting joy in doing that. So, Father, we ask now that as we bring our time here to a close, that you would continue to cause us to meditate upon your word, that, Father, we may grow by it. We do thank you, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.